We'll be in John chapter 7. That's all you'll need to have open. We'll be going through verse 1 to verse 12. We won't get all the way to verse 13, but I'll point to it. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here again this Sunday. We thank you that you continue as we gather to meet with us and to feed us with your word and with your sacrament. I ask you to help us this morning have open ears and open hearts. Help me to preach in a way that will clearly explain what you have revealed here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to dive right into the text because it provides the setting and the context for us. So let's look at there verse 1. We're told, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And after this, refers back to all the events of John chapter 6, the chapter we just finished. Prior to what happened in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 and more, and his sermon the next day in Capernaum, before all that, people were flocking to Jesus from all over Galilee, from Judea, and even from Gentile lands. He was the man of the hour. Everyone wanted to hear him and see him. Many expected that he is the Messiah, was Messiah. They were impressed, awed by his miracles, and they were impressed that he teaches as one who has authority. That is, the rabbis, when they would teach, they would say, oh, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that, Rabbi so-and-so says this. That's how they would preach. But Jesus didn't appeal to any other rabbis. He spoke as if he himself is the final authority because he is. That impressed the crowds. He was, before John chapter 6, again, the most famous man in Israel. But in one sermon, he loses it all. 200,000 people come to him for more bread, come to him believing for a miracle, and he offers them himself. They come for his works, and he gives them only words. Words which sink into their hearts and produce anger and revulsion and hatred. You might remember a similar instance when Pharaoh hears Moses say, Yahweh commands you to let his people go, or Egypt will be destroyed. How does Pharaoh respond? He takes offense. Who is this Yahweh? He's that God of the slaves. I'm Pharaoh. I'm the God, the king, the God king of Egypt. He should bow to me, not me to him. God's words to Pharaoh through Moses only stiffen Pharaoh's pride and inflame his self-love and harden his heart. Likewise, the same thing happened here. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You must feed on me to live. They say, who are you? We know you. We grew up with you. You grew up in Nazareth. We saw you as a little boy. What do you mean we need to feed on you and live? He tells them, I give my flesh for the life of the world. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. And they say, what? Now, give us more bread. Otherwise, we have no use for you. We're Israel. We're the descendants of Abraham. We're the chosen people of God. We have the temple and the priesthood and the feasts. We have no need for you to give your flesh. As Jesus speaks, they leave. Is the crowd first, then the larger group of disciples, until he's left with only his 12. And after that, we're told, this is what John tells us, Jesus went about. And he walked around, literally, in the Greek, he walked around in Galilee. His Galilean ministry is now drawing to a close. In total, it lasts about a year. This is the latter part of it. And as his ministry in Galilee draws to a close, we know from the other Gospels that his preaching changes. At first, you remember, he preaches very clearly, repent, come to me, be forgiven, I'll give you eternal life. But the other Gospels tell us that as Galilee rejects him, he begins to speak in parables. And you might think that that's so that his words can be more easily understood, because sometimes we use illustrations, tell stories to make a point clearer. But when his disciples ask him, why are you preaching in parables now? Jesus says this, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, speaking to his disciples, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? So that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus is patient and long-suffering, and he holds out his hands to Galilee for a long time. He holds out his hands to his enemies all day long, but not forever. If you hear his offer of mercy, his offer of life, his offer of mercy that he paid for with his own blood, but you refuse him and continue to hear and refuse, there will come a time when you will no longer hear. To those who have, Jesus says elsewhere, to those who receive me, in other words, more will be given. But to those who have not, that is, who don't receive me, even what they have will be taken. This is what's happening to Galilee in these days where Jesus is walking about. But he does walk about in Galilee for some time because the authorities in Jerusalem want him dead. That's why John tells us he doesn't go immediately. We remember, I think, why that happened. I hope you remember. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem and he heals a man who had been lame for, I think, 32 years. He healed him on the Sabbath, violating not the Bible, but the traditions of the elders, which the rabbis had set on par with the scriptures. And when challenged, if you remember what Jesus said, he said to them, my Father is working to this day, and I'm working. God doesn't stop his work on the Sabbath, and so I don't stop my work on the Sabbath. And you might miss the implication of those words, but the authorities did not. John writes this is why they were seeking to kill him, not because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So from John chapter 5 on, there are people in Jerusalem seeking his death. Now Jesus isn't afraid of them, but the Father had ordained the day of his death, and that day was to be the Passover. When the lambs are slain and their blood poured out on the altar and their flesh eaten, then Jesus will give up his flesh and pour out his blood for the life of the world, but not before. So he waits in Galilee. He will go to Jerusalem, but he'll go to Jerusalem in his own way and in his own time. Now, verse 2 tells us that the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand. It's very important when you're reading through John's Gospel to pay attention to these feasts. They're the backdrop for what Jesus does, and they often help explain what Jesus is doing. The events of chapter 6, remember up in verse 4, it told us that those took place during the Passover. The Feast of Booths is 6 months after Passover, so 6 months have elapsed. It's late to mid-October. The Feast of Booths, is sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, is one of the three major feasts God commands Jewish males to attend every year. What's it about? Well, during the Exodus, the 40-year journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, Israel dwelt in booths or tabernacles or tents, temporary shelters. For 40 years in an arid wilderness with no fields to grow grain in, little water, God fed them bread. every day, and he gave them water from rocks. And he commanded in Leviticus chapter 23, when I bring you into the land, that's after the Exodus, when I bring you into the land that I promised, in the seventh month of every year you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths, or tabernacles, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now that command was given 1,400 years before Jesus' birth, and the people of Israel had kept the feast. Now just imagine doing this once a year. If you're a kid, you might think this is kind of fun. You got to go camping in the backyard. But, you know, when you get to be 47 or 48 or 49 or 50, it's not, the fun isn't always there. You have a home that's fine and comfortable, but for 1 week, you got to set up this tent, probably on your roof, and you can't go in your house to do any of your normal stuff. You cook, you eat, you drink, and you sleep in that tabernacle, in that booth that you construct. Now, why? Why would God want his people to do that? We just read it. And listen carefully again. That your generations may know that I made Israel dwell in booths. So what's the point? So that you may know. Not just as a mental exercise of remembrance, but that you may know. You by building these booths and living in them, you kind of become one with the experience of your forefathers and foremothers. Yahweh not only freed them from bondage, he set me free. And you know, despite my grumbling just as theirs, and my sin just like theirs, and my rebellion just like theirs, Yahweh sets a table for me in the wilderness, just like he does for them. And not only that, Yahweh set up his own tent with them and with us. In our midst, he tabernacled with us in the tabernacle he put in the middle of the camp, and now in the temple in Jerusalem. Now all of that being said, there's something more to the feast that we as Christians need to see, especially as we're going to look at this text. When God brings Israel into the land of the promise, the land he promised Abraham many, many years before he actually brought his descendants into it, when he brought Israel into the land of promise, the land where he said you'd have rest, you might have expected him to say something like, okay, now you're home. No more tents. You don't even need to bring those things out anymore. No more tents. I've given you rest, the rest I promised Abraham. But when you read the Old Testament and the events subsequent to their coming into the promised land, you see that even though they're in the land of rest, there's really no rest. And the reason for that is they don't keep God's law. Their kings and the people too worship other gods and seek strength from other sources. And they throw off the covenant that God made with them. And so God gives them over to turmoil and ultimately to invasion and to defeat. And even now, in Jesus' day, they live in the land, but they're not at rest. There's no peace. Foreign powers occupy them, and they haven't, in a sense, even returned from exile in a spiritual sense. So if you're an Israelite, as you set up your tabernacle in the first century, you might wonder, when will Yahweh give us lasting peace? When will Yahweh bring true rest? The author of Hebrews writes, if Joshua, that's the guy who led them into the promised land, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God coming. Remember what John writes, keeping that in mind, in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt in that verse, skeno, is the verb form of the word tent or tabernacle. John's saying the Word tabernacled with us. Yahweh, who tabernacled with Israel in their sojourn in the desert, has pitched his tent in human flesh and blood. He comes to give his people true bread and living water, and by the strength of his arm and by the shedding of his blood, to give them true rest, if they'll have it. We'll see. So verse 3, his brothers, and we know what their names are because Matthew tells us their names, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works you're doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be openly known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," for not even his brothers believed in him. Now, you have to notice first the origin of the advice that his brothers give to Jesus. The origin is, well, it's right there, for not even his brothers believed in him. The advice flows out of their unbelief. Now, it's a remarkable and a revealing unbelief. There's a school of thought that says, you know, people are naturally drawn to Jesus, and you know, because he's so wonderful, which he is. But, you know, Christians are so hypocritical. That's one problem. And the church is so bound up with irrelevant doctrines and stuffy worship that, you know, people are turned off. So if we just peeled these things away, and, you know, maybe a band instead of an organ, a light show instead of liturgy or whatever, less talking about an old book, more experiencing of Jesus, make Jesus as accessible as possible, then people will flock to him. That's just because he's so wonderful, and people would naturally love him if they could have direct access to him. But these men, his brothers, have grown up with Jesus, day in and day out, conversing with him, working with him every day, worshiping with him every Sabbath, sharing every meal, sleeping under the same roof, with the same pets, the same sisters, the same mother, not the same father, same mother. Nothing impedes their access to Jesus. But they don't believe. Why is that? Anne loves telling people, I don't know why she likes this, but she tells people, "Matt loves Thomas Kincaid." Who knows who Thomas Kincaid is, by the way? The painter of light, right? He is a painter, and she's right. I do love his paintings, but I know this. It's bad art. I'm sorry if you like it, but I like it too, but it's bad art. You know what I don't like? Claude Monet. Who likes Claude Monet? Anyone? I would rather look at Thomas Kincaid than Claude Monet. I can't stand Claude Monet. Maybe it's because every girl I've ever dated had Monet's, you know, Lily's print in her room on the wall, and I associated it with Jane Austen and romantic comedies and other things that men have to endure when dating. I'm not sure why it is, but I just don't like Claude Monet. Now, objectively speaking, Claude Monet is a master. There are criteria that define good art, and not one of those criterion is entitled "What Matt Kennedy Likes." Claude Monet's works are brilliant, and they're beautiful. So what does my rejection of Monet reveal? Does Monet need improvement? Should we update his paintings? No. The eye of this beholder is blind to genuine beauty. That's what it reveals. Now, that won't condemn me, because Jesus has saved me, and my bad taste will be cleansed when I shed my mortal flesh. But Jesus' brother's blindness reveals a far more serious condition. The very fount of beauty and of goodness and of holiness and truth, all that is pleasant and pleasurable, tabernacled with these men. From the day of their birth, he was there. And they're unmoved. They see nothing of note. hear nothing of import. We mustn't kid ourselves. We shouldn't think the whole world would love Jesus if we just made him more accessible. That's not the problem. John, in his gospel, has already explained the problem for us. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. The blindness of the brothers of Jesus, the blindness under which you and I, if you're a Christian now, once in the past lived, is self-imposed. It's a blindness I, before, loved so much that even when the truth was shining into my eyes and I knew it was truth, I fastened my eyelids shut. That's the human condition. And that's why many years after what we're reading now, when Jesus' brother James becomes a Christian, he writes, "Of God's own will he brought us forth. He gave birth to us by the word of truth." That's new birth. Of God's own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. James is saying that I was unwilling to believe until God, by his will, opened my eyes and gave me light and life. Well, what do we think of their advice to Jesus? Some believe that they're kind of maliciously egging him on because they think he's going to go to Jerusalem and fail, and they want him to do that. I don't think there's that much evidence of that. I think they want him to succeed. But unbelief conditions their perception of success. Look, they're his brothers. If he rises, they rise. So I think they want him to succeed. They just have an understanding of success that's conditioned by unbelief. Now, they've seen him do miracles. They've seen his works. They've seen the amazing things that he's done throughout Galilee. They know that he can do them. And they're probably saying something like this to Jesus. Jesus, you lost the crowds. You lost even your big group of disciples when you refused to give people the bread they wanted. When you refused and you stopped doing them, when you stopped doing your miracles, but you can win them all back. Win them back at the feast. All of your disciples are going to be there. All the people from Galilee are going to be there. Go to the feast. Do these works. You'll win them back to yourself. Go do your works publicly and you'll have them again. Now, note, it's important. His brothers don't say, go preach in Jerusalem. They need to hear your word. They don't say that. Go do the works the people love. And what's the assumption here? The assumption is that success means doing things that non-believers find appealing. And this sentiment is alive and well. Do what attracts the unbeliever. Remove everything that might cause offense or disorientation. One very famous pastor, for example, says the church needs to unhitch from the Old Testament because the Old Testament gets in the way. People don't like the Old Testament, so don't talk about the Old Testament. In fact, this particular guy says don't even preach from the Bible because people think that's irrelevant, so why would you do that? More relevance and action, less scripture. And this guy who I just was mentioning has over 40,000 people in his church. Success. Poor Jesus only has 12 at this point. He should read this guy or something. I don't know. And what drove the 20,000 people away from Jesus? His works? His miracles? No. His words. What he said. So Jesus, less words, more deeds. Give them bread, and if you have to talk, speak positively. Send people home with smiles. But what did Jesus say? Just the previous chapter, verse 63 of chapter 6. My words are spirit, and they are life. My words. No loaf of bread ever delivered a soul from death. But the words of Christ are spirit and life. Preach the gospel, we're told. When necessary, use words. Francis never said that, by the way. That's a lie. It's a lie. Paul writes, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without somebody preaching? Feed the hungry, clothe the naked. We do that. We must do that. But if you stuff them with bread, but never give them Jesus' words, which is forsake yourself, confess you're a sinner, and come and live, you're just feeding dead things to dying people. So Jesus' answer to his brothers is there in verse 6. My time, he said, my time's not yet come, but your time is always here. Now, there are two Greek words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos is like clock time. So I know you never do this, but if during the course of me preaching the sermon, you ever looked at your watch and said, okay, he's been going on for a while now. I hope he's winding up. You're thinking in chronos time. That's like the passing of minutes and seconds. And there's another kind of time, though. It's kairos time. And kairos time is qualitative. You're not concerned about so much how much time by the clock passes, but just what's the quality of the time. So if you've ever said, I remember the good times back then, you're not thinking about clock time. You're thinking about the quality of that era back then. So if you're listening to me, this is kairos time, not chronos time. It's kairos time. Enjoy the time that you're in. So Jesus uses the word kairos here. My kairos has not yet come. His brothers have told him, reach out right now, take the glory that is yours or could be yours in the world. Do that now. Jesus is saying, no, my time, qualitative, my time is not yet. What time is it for him? Time for death, not fame. It's for rejection, not praise. For hatred, not love. My time is not yet. I've come to do my Father's will, not yours. Not the crowds, and not even my disciples. My time has not yet come. It's not ready yet. But your time, he says, is always here. And we see probably why he says that. They're not believers. Your God, then, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, your God is your own heart, and your love is this world, and so it's always your time, at least until Jesus comes back. Jesus says, though the world can't hate you, but it hates me, this is verse 7, because I testify to it, or about it, that its works are evil. A really good pastor friend of mine told me that he received an email last Monday. By the way, if you want to send a bad email to me, do it Tuesday, not Monday. I'd like to rest on Monday, but send it Tuesday. But don't send me bad emails anyway. But this is a bad email that my pastor friend got, and it was basically, stop preaching so much about sin and the cross. It's really depressing. I go home feeling really bad about myself, and I want uplifting messages, and if I don't get them, I'm gone, essentially, is what this person was saying. A nice Jesus who says nice things to nice people always meets with approval. But the true Jesus does not lie. His words are indeed, and if you're a believer, you know this, and hopefully you will know this if you're not a believer one day. His words are full of kindness and overflowing with love, but it's the kindness and love of the surgeon who must cut through your flesh to heal your disease. You see, you're sick unto death. Your works are evil. My works are evil. Jesus doesn't blink. He doesn't dissemble. There's no nuance here. He from whom nothing is hidden testifies, bears witness. Your works are evil. Now, does that offend you? Why would he do that? Does he hate you and want you to hate yourself? Does he want you to be too depressed to get up out of bed in the morning? Is that what he's doing? No. He wants you to stop seeking hope within yourself where there is no hope. I mean, every other religion and philosophy says you do have what it takes. Buddhist meditation, the Muslim five pillars, the Jewish Talmud, social justice warrioring, do these things and you'll be justified one way or the other. Jesus alone says no. Don't believe that. Your works are evil. And I tell you this, Jesus would say, because I love you. You must know the truth. Because judgment is coming. And if you seek to justify yourself before God on the basis of a good life lived, your works will be measured against God's perfect holiness and you will be condemned. So forsake all that, Jesus is saying, and come to me because I do the righteous works you cannot do for you. I set your sins on my shoulder and die in your place. If you look to yourself for joy and for contentment and identity and wholeness, you won't find it because it's not there. Or if you look for that in any of the dead things of the world, you won't find it because it's not there. Feed on me and taste joy and life and know goodness forever. See, the gospel destroys both pride on the one hand by telling you you can't do it, and despair on the other by saying that God loves you and has tabernacled in our flesh in order to do all things for you because he loves you. So, Jesus says to them, verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, some manuscripts have, instead of I'm not going up to this feast, have I'm not yet going up to this feast. Earlier ones don't have the yet, but it really doesn't matter because the Greek present tense, unlike the English present tense, implies I'm not right now in this immediate present going up. It's not, Jesus is not saying I'm not ever going up. He's I'm not right now going up. And I'm not going in your way as you'd have me go. He uses kairos again here. I go in my Father's good time. Traveling to a feast was a great affair in those days. I'm not sure if you've read Luke chapter 2, but when Jesus was about 12 years old, his parents take him down to the feast of Passover, and they stay for the feast, and they leave. And about 2 days down the road, parents look around, whoa, we've lost the Son of God. What are we going to do? They rush back. Now, you might wonder, how could you possibly lose Jesus in the trip? Well, that's because they weren't just in a cart, you know, by themselves. They were in a huge, massive caravan. Probably the entire village went in this one train, and they just assumed he was with his relatives. When the feasts happen, these caravans head down, and his brothers want Jesus to go down publicly and openly as part of one of these great Galilean caravans full of people who have seen his works, seen his miracles. And what that would do, his brothers think, and this is probably what they're thinking, is that would create anticipation and expectation. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's taking the throne. Hosanna to our King. And Jerusalem would hear of his coming and throw open the gates. Now, you know that that's exactly how he's going to enter at the next Passover. Before he gives his flesh for the life of the world. And that will ultimately be his road to glory. But not now. It's not time yet. His time has not yet fully come. Verse 10, but after this, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up also, not publicly, but private. That is, he didn't go up with the caravans, but privately, alone with the 12, probably. And so in verse 11 and verse 12, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. Jerusalem knows of Jesus. They've seen his miracles. They've seen the things that he's done. They know also that he's a lawkeeper. And so as a Jewish male, he should be at the feast. Where is he? The word muttering is a negative word. Elsewhere, it's usually translated grumbling. There's a negativity to it. And the reason is that even the people who think well of him are grumbling in the sense of, where is he? Why hasn't he come? They're anticipating someone they're anticipating him, but he hasn't met their expectations. Now, I just want you to think of the picture here. It's a feast of booths. So they're in their booths. They're in their tabernacles, commemorating the 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. And why was the Exodus generation in booths for 40 years? grumbling, right? Grumbling, which stemmed from unbelief. And here they are, grumbling, muttering. And that's going to help us next week as we look at what they were saying, but they're grumbling about him. Why does Yahweh, the Exodus generation say, why does Yahweh not give us what we desire? When will he give us better food? The meat pots of Egypt are looking wonderful. And these people are saying, where is this mighty miracle worker? Why hasn't he come up? But even now, their God, made flesh, makes his way to them. He will offer them the bread of life and living water. But will they have him? Will you have his food and his water? It's free. There's no work for you to do. It will be there for you morning by morning in an arid land when you have nothing. But while there's no work, there is a cost. Your pride, yourself, your life. Will you give it to him? If not, though living, you will die. If so, dying, you will live. Have you given it to him? Then why look for solace anywhere else? We do that as Christians, don't we? Why look for help anywhere else? Why look for joy and life and satisfaction from good but dying things? Your Lord is here with you this morning. He has made his bride, the church, his tabernacle. Even your body, he's made his temple through the Holy Spirit. He's here this morning to assure you of his love and to wash you with his word and to feed you with his body and his blood. He is your life. He's your joy and he's your satisfaction. And he gives himself to you freely. By his Spirit, in his word, and at his table. Without cost. So come and take him. And live. We'll stop here. Lord, we thank you that while we're in this, our present sojourn of life, you've set us free from bondage and you're bringing us to our true and final rest. We thank you that on the way you feed us. You feed us with your body, with your blood. You feed us with your word. You give us comfort and peace. Lord, we do pray that for those of us who are yours, that you will remind us of that at those times when we're most tempted to look for life in other things. We'll turn to you. Turn to your Son. For those here who don't yet believe, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes. Open the eyes of the blind. Open the ears of the deaf. Open the hearts of those who are hard. And I pray that they will see the kindness and the gentleness and the goodness of your promise of mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. And that they will receive that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.